All right. All right, are we ready to worship? Yeah, why not? Be a good thing. Be a good thing, so let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have another Monday night to spend with you. You must not be done with us yet, Lord. More shaping and molding. More fashioning into the image of Christ. I know there is with me. So we ask that you use this time for your glory, for your purposes, and that we could just set down everything that is going on in our minds and in our lives and just set it down. Just lay it down. We can pick it up later if we have to, but right now, just to set it down and just be here for you completely. And help us now just to worship you in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name. I have announcements concerning final papers and journals, but catch me at the break because I don't want to. I hate announcements getting in between worship and the Word, don't you? You ever like that? Ever notice that? You know, you're just in the Spirit worshiping, and all of a sudden somebody comes up with a whole slew of announcements in church. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for that time spent with you just now. We spend time so freely, Lord, but we're stingy with the time we spend with you sometimes. Help us to be more generous, more open. Father, right now, if there is any of us with a spirit of Martha, just busy about stuff, help us to take on and sit down and take on the spirit of Mary and just sit at your feet. All of us, I want to as well. Just sit at your feet, Lord. Because we have grown accustomed over these weeks for you to be here and you to speak to us. And we want to give you the honor that that deserves. So Lord, speak to us as we open up your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're still in Colossians. That's not a surprise, is it? Three more weeks after this one to go. Can you believe that? Is that right? 3 weeks to go. Amazing. So how many people this semester have got engaged? It is bridal courage, right? It is. Nobody? Well, yeah, I know. I know that one, yeah. I know, I should be supervising the nuptials on that one. We had a three-way counseling session on Skype last night that was hilarious. Because I was talking and they could hear me. And then Nikki's in New Mexico, right? And you were, where were you? Here? He was here. And they were just typing back to me. So every time I said something, they were typing back to me. It was hilarious. And a bit fruitful, I think. Yes. Yeah, I asked them penetrating questions. So. My wife had some better ones that were best not recorded. Best forgotten. But funny, nonetheless. Yeah, we are a tag team when it comes to premarital counseling. After 32 years, we know all the things that you do wrong. And we've done all of them, more than once. All right. So, Colossians, chapter 3. So, have we been pondering the whole concept of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom? Yeah. I really enjoyed our time together last week, did you? Yeah, I thought it was really fruitful getting everybody to share. Those verses, those special verses that you had that you wrote on the board, I know some took notes of them. I think Miranda's got a copy of all of them if you want a copy. Just believing that as in a group like this, when everybody shares a verse like that, those array of verses that were behind me on the board, apart from the ones that were incorrect, you know, like those from Hezekiah, apart from that, the verses that were genuine were actually meant for you. They were meant for us. They weren't for us as a body in that way, as a dynamic from the Lord, I believe. And I think that you'll find it very fruitful to ponder those verses that mean a lot to your brothers and sisters in this room. So, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. Let's read through from that point to the end of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. All right. So, we looked last time at how, by the way, I got these weird glasses. I couldn't find the right ones. I have a pair that I can actually see through and see the Bible. They're dual purpose. I can really see you and see the Bible. It cost me 99 cents at the 99 cent store. These were much more expensive, and I can only see the Bible and not you. So it means I got to do the very annoying thing of taking them off all the time to look at you. So it's not a history, you know, it's not a theatrical trick. It's just necessity. Otherwise, you're just a blur, okay? So there we are, just a little bit of explanation. But we looked last time at how, see, there it goes again. We looked last time at how in Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit produces exactly the same fruit as we see here as being filled with the Word of God, as the Word of God dwelling in us richly, you know, dwelling, abiding. As Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. You know, to be in Christ, to have Christ in us. Think about the different ways that you can phrase that. To be in the Word, to have the Word in you, right? To be in Christ, to have Christ in you. How many Christians don't read their Bible? I mean, obviously we can't answer that question, but we know it's a lot. There are many biblically illiterate people who are actually on their way to heaven. They're saved, but they don't know the Word. Whether it's because they get the kind of teaching that makes them feel, oh, I've had my meal for the week, I don't need to get into the Word because my pastor teaches it so well, I could never get that out of it on my own, right? That does happen. Or because they haven't been taught to see what there is to see in the Word. Nobody's ever inspired them by allowing the Spirit to open up a passage of Scripture to the point where they go, I know some of the first times that somebody ever, I sat in a Bible study and I realized, because I knew the man who was speaking, that wasn't the man who was speaking. I realized, you know, my God, this is God speaking. This is not this man. This man, I've sat with him. I know what this guy's like. He doesn't have this wisdom. He doesn't have this insight. He doesn't have this grace. This is the Spirit of God moving through a man. And when that happens, you start to realize that the Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. And that the Word of God by the Spirit of God is accessible to you and lives in you and resonates in you. And so when you begin to read and to share and to pray and to meditate on the Word of God, there is life taking place spiritually. Just like, you know, when you ever get to a point where you're, rarely in Western culture do we ever get to this, but we get to the point where you're so hungry that you just don't know if you can take another step until you have that double-double with grilled onions. Do you know what I mean? You've been there, haven't you? And then you get to that point and you eat it, and all of a sudden your body just feels refreshed. Well, not really, but it's a poor analogy. Probably a green food protein shake with some sort of weird South American fruit in it would probably do a better job. But the point is that it's like a shot to your system, and you suddenly come alive physically, and you feel like you could go on. That's what it is when the word of Christ dwells in you richly in all wisdom. It's not just some, oh, it's another Bible study. Oh, it's my devotions. Oh, it's a, you know. No, you sit down with Jesus and Jesus speaks to you. Now, it's not like a lightning bolt to your soul every time you open the Bible. I do understand that. But there's a cumulative effect of spiritual nutrition as you feed upon the Word of God. And sometimes that cumulative effect is like a lightning bolt. Sometimes that buildup suddenly goes and it fires on all cylinders and you come alive and you go, finally, yes, I got it. I understand. I see. I hear. I believe. And your faith takes a quantum leap. And what happens is that hunger produces more hunger. Certain things are like that, you know. Sushi's like that. I don't know why I'm talking about food, but it just is. I hadn't had any for a very long time because the job I used to have before the recession, we used to have sushi lunches quite regularly at the company expense. So we developed all a terrible sushi habit, which none of us could afford, but fortunately at that time we didn't need to. Since that time, I haven't eaten sushi because who's going to pay that much, you know? But I happened to be in a place where I happened to know that there was good sushi, and I just picked my wife and son up from Hawaii at the John Wayne Airport, and we're driving back. We all had this sushi craving, so we went in, and it was good. Even though I had to pay for it. That was the first time I'd ever had to at that restaurant. But my point was, now I want sushi again, you know? And the Word of God's like that too. It's just that you feed on the Word of God and it develops this craving for more. It's that, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, you hunger and thirst and you're filled, but then you're going to hunger and thirst for more of God again. You're not going to say, I'm satisfied, that's it, I'm done, I don't need anything more till the rapture, I'm good. Fold your Bible up, put it away, and you know, take up golf on Sundays. That's dying on the vine, that's not abiding in the vine, is it, right? So this whole thing of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's an abundance. There's a moreness, right, to God. There is so much more than you have seen so far. I said this before, but I'll say it again because I like it. I don't think I heard it from anybody else, but I might have. I'm sorry if I did. But there's not more than a Jesus, but there's always more to Jesus. There's never more than Jesus, but there's always more to Jesus than you and I have yet tasted, than you and I have yet seen. And you get that hunger. I used to describe it, coming out of a life of addiction and switching one addiction for another, I used to describe it as being addicted to Jesus. In the way that I used to not be able to do without the alcohol and all the stuff that went with it and all the drugs and everything else. I used to be able to not think that it was possible to go through a day or a week without that high. It should not be possible. It should not be desirable to go through a day, a week, without that fix of Jesus, that daily bread, that connection. It's like some people can't go more than a few minutes without checking their Facebook. Have you noticed that? They've got to have it on their whatever, you know, their iPhone or their Droid or something, so they can just, I'm sorry if that's you, but don't check it till the break. But And if you find somebody else in the class is also checking it during the class, come and tell me. No, seriously. But it's just that sometimes we get so hooked on certain things that we have to have, and we don't have to have them, but the one thing that we do have to have is Jesus. More of him. More of the Word of God. More of the person, and more of this book. This book is our access into that person. In the same way as being filled with the Spirit is our access into this book and into the person of Christ. It's a surrender. It's a presenting ourselves to him. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to him. It's a making ourselves available to God for his plan, for his purposes. And there's no way that you can realistically do that unless you're willing to spend some significant time in prayer, on your face, in the Word, in fellowship, in communion with God. Those are private things. Those are personal things. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. You know, these are the things that we do out of sight of everyone else that change us when we're inside of everyone else, that make us different people, that make us... You want to be... So you've chosen to be a Christian, which means God has chosen you. What kind of Christian do you want to be? You want to be just a mediocre follower of Christ, a half-hearted follower of Christ? Or do you want to be sold out? Sold out where it's all about him and not about you. Well, it's just like the Apostle Paul, you know. For me to live is Christ. As he said earlier in this chapter, and Christ who is our life appears. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. Is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Or do you want to be, do you do things half-heartedly? You know. Really nothing is worth doing half-heartedly. But especially Christianity is not worth doing half-heartedly. Because it is the most important thing that you can do. And you discover when you fully surrender to it that it's not you doing it at all. If you're half-hearted, you're doing a lot of it yourself. If you're fully surrendered, you end up doing none of it and experiencing all of it. It's that strange paradox of surrender being a place of victory, as Jacob discovered wrestling the angel of the Lord. You know, surrender is victory. Doesn't make any sense by the world, does it? But Christianity isn't supposed to make any sense by the world. It's foolishness by the wisdom of the world. As foolish as it was for some of you to write to a missionary you never met, and as foolish as it was for God to take that message that you sent and turn it into an oracle of God received by them as if coming directly from him, as foolish, bless you, as foolish as any of that is, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And we need to enter into that. And by availing ourselves of this book that God has given us, is more important than any other book that you will ever read. And you may be in love with books. I grew up in a literary home where books were almost God themselves, I think. And my father was a man of literature, and he every book he had, and I inherited many of them after he passed away, had little notes in them. They looked like my Bible does. They had so many notes and underlines and quotes and different things in them. But the one book he never read was this one. He did get saved towards the very end of his life, praise God. But I never got to share with him and sit with him and just fellowship with him around the person of Christ. I will in heaven. Thank God for that. But we have such a point of contact here, where if we were to know each other outside of Christ, many of us would have no connection whatsoever. Many of us would have no point of commonality whatsoever. We would not even be in fellowship with each other. We'd not be on the same page about many things, probably. But we have this one point at which we're all connected. And it's a beautiful opportunity that we have to live in a way that shows that reality to a world that doesn't know it. And the list of Christianity that follows this statement of Paul in Colossians 3:16 and also in Ephesians 5:18, this list of the way people are living is evidence of that shared faith. It's evidence of that lordship of Christ. We need to be living in such a way that people can see that we're not the same as the unsaved world. That we're living for different reasons, for different purposes, that our service, our submission is as unto the Lord. Our service is as unto the Lord. Our thanks is unto the Lord. Our peace is nothing to do with an absence of struggle and stress and difficulties. Our joy is not circumstantial. And the only way that this can possibly happen is for us to be full of the Spirit of God, is us to be full of the Word of God. Same thing, no difference at all. The only way that this can happen. And he says, so let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's God's desire that his Word dwells in you, and that begins to abide in you, and begins to fill you and be at home in you. And if your word is at home in you, the word is going to be at home coming out of you. Right? You ever had that experience when you're sharing and you open up your mouth to speak and God's words come out? Because his word is abiding in you. And his word is dwelling in your heart and comes out. And it's not your thoughts, it's his. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That covers just about everything, doesn't it? Praise and worship, grace, all of it to God. You know, we've developed worship into something it never ought to have been in our church movement of today, where it's become a performance. It's become something that we critique and grade and assess and say, well, I go there because I just like the way the worship is. It really ministers to me. And I understand what's being said, and I know that we get a connection with anointed praise music and worship. Bless you, brother. No, that's true. But we do always have to realize that worship is for God, not for us. And it isn't the technical expertise. It isn't the level of musicianship that is as important as is the heart. And sometimes the excellence of the musicianship can obscure the heart. Sometimes, not always. Okay. If the heart's evident, the heart will triumph. Always. God looks at the heart anyway. But this atmosphere of praise and worship. You know, we struggle in our Christianity a lot more than we should. Not really shouldn't really be a striving thing. We struggle a lot. We find ourselves in the flesh a lot more than we would like to be. We find ourselves attacked, oppressed, sometimes discouraged and defeated by the enemy, I think a lot more than we need to be. Because we play into the enemy's hands sometimes. You know how we do that? We're unthankful. We're bitter. We're critical. We don't praise God. We don't worship God. We don't thank God. And the enemy finds an easy way in. That's the sort of atmosphere of divisiveness and criticalness and stuff that he can come in and he can start to bring us down and get our focus off of God. You know, one of the most effective ways to defeat the enemy is to begin to praise God. Some of you don't like the sound of fingernails on a chalkboard, right? Some of you don't like the sound of somebody messing around with styrofoam. I don't know who you are, but one of my sons, if I even pick up a piece of styrofoam, he begins to cringe. Well, that's Satan when you start to praise God. It's like, ooh. Because he used to be our interpretation there, you know, of Isaiah and Ezekiel there, is that he was the worship leader of heaven, that he was involved in leading that worship, but became jealous of the worship going to God and wanted it to come to him. But he was in that place and was cast from that place. And it seems now, and you can look through the scriptures and find instances where worship is used as an offensive weapon that scatters and confuses the enemy. You know, there in Chronicles and there, and how Satan doesn't seem to be able to stand an atmosphere like that of praise and worship. And when you find yourself being negative and critical and defeated and discouraged and down and start getting and backbiting and getting at one another, turn your eyes off of yourself and your situation and put them back on the Lord and begin to worship Him. I mean, put on some praise music if you have to. Something to force you into that place and get back to a point of praising God. It's an atmosphere in which Satan cannot thrive. And he will leave. Can't stay there. And get your eyes back on God and you begin to remember how big your God is. You begin to think of all the things that you can thank him for. That's why I encourage you to keep journals, spiritual journals, because you have a list of things, a list of instances where God has intervened in your life. Where God came through, and you can see the build-up to it. You're wondering, is God going to come through? Where is God? You know, like David's Psalms, and all of a sudden, boom, there he is. In a way that you never thought. The answer comes. And you could have been praising God all the time. There's something profound about those few people, and there are not many, that are always praising God. They don't wait for the answer to their prayers before they begin to praise God. Because they know the answer is coming. And so they praise him now for what he's going to do. They praise him by faith. This is what's being spoken of here. If you know the Word of God, and the Word of God dwells in you richly in all wisdom, then you know the stories of God coming through for his people. You know the promises of God for his people. You know the things that God has said that you can lean on, can depend on, can believe in, and can look forward to, can have biblical hope in, that absolute certainty that it's going to happen. And so you have reason, as Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. You have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Flip open your Bible to the middle and go to Psalm 40 for a minute. Happens to be a favorite psalm of mine, but I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, which is amazing. Psalm 40, 4-0. waited patiently for the Lord. And I couldn't say that. Hands up anyone else who could say that they waited patiently for the Lord. I thought not. But David apparently could say that in the spirit. He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. God leaned down personally and listened and heard me. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. That's a new song. That's not the song that we had when we were back in the world. But this is the song that we should have now that we're in the Word. Praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. David says that that new song, that praise, that worship, that praising God, that pointing to God, will cause people to trust in God, will cause people to believe in God. You see, the evangelism doesn't just mean going out and handing someone a tract. It doesn't just mean, you know, going out and sharing your faith. Those are great things. But you know what? Something more important, really, and more profound is the way that you live amongst people that causes people to see that your God is real to you. Because evangelism sometimes on the street witnessing level is like you telling people to believe in something that means something to you, but they don't know why it should mean anything to them. But when they see it means something to you. But worship identifies Christ. You know, in John 12, Mary pours out this ointment on Jesus in an act of worship. This whole year's worth of salary that took her 10 years to save up of hard labor or more, poured out in an instant on Christ because of that wisdom that she had, that of sitting at his feet and understanding that he was going to die. We talked about that last time. But the thing is this, in the order of John's gospel particularly, we find Jesus. Now, he was covered in oil. The room was filled with the fragrance of the oil, and the only one that thought it was a waste was the one who wanted the money, you know, Judas. But Jesus is covered in oil, fragrant oil. It was lavish. It was fragrant. It was exuberant, right? I mean, he stood out. Probably pretty much everybody else stunk, and he smelled beautiful. Well, the very next day in John's gospel, we find Jesus riding in his triumphal entry, riding in on a donkey, covered in oil. Mashiach, the Christ. What does it mean? The anointed one. Her worship identified Jesus. That's what worship does. You know? That's what worship does. It re-identifies Jesus when we do it as the body of Christ to us, reaffirms who he is to us. But there, David says here in Psalm 40 that there's other people that are going to see who Christ is because you know and you identify and you point to him as you worship him. And so he goes on. It's a beautiful psalm, but we'll leave it at that and go back to Colossians 3. So that's what we've got in verse 16, I think, and also there in Ephesians 5. This whole idea of a lifestyle of praise and worship. It doesn't have to be song. Mary's was ointment poured out. It could be an act of service. It could be something where you take care of somebody else as an act of worship. There's so many ways to worship God. Really, there's no limit to how you might do it. But the whole idea is what you do is to the Lord, as that verse there ends, to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that say there? Does that leave anything out? Is there any wiggle room there where you can say, well, I can just do a few things that aren't being done unto the Lord? Or is there anything that you could be asked to do that you could say, I cannot do this as unto the Lord? Well, yes, if it's sin. Right? If you're If you're involved in that which is sinful, then you can't do that as under the Lord. So you can't do that. That leaves that out. But everything that is not sin, you can do as under the Lord. However menial it might be. And as Oswald Chambers regularly reminds us, it takes more grace to do the menial activities than it does to do the obvious spiritual activities. The things that we think of as Christian are a lot easier to do than the things we're called upon to do that our flesh militates against and our heart isn't in and we don't feel like doing. Getting a lot of blessings today. Yeah. Sneeze a lot if you don't feel blessed. You'll be blessed. But no, really. It does take. Think about something that you are called to do that is really difficult for you. You know, you cannot see any spiritual benefit in it. It just seems like drudgery. Where's the reward, right, in this activity? I could be doing something. I could be sharing my faith. I could be studying the Word. I could be doing something obviously that is Christian. And here I am stuck with this menial task, pulling weeds, sweeping something, hosing down a sidewalk, or you know, whatever it might be, mending something that was broken by someone who was so thoughtless that if they had been more thoughtful and Christian-like in their living, you wouldn't have to fix it, right? A plugged-up toilet, just because somebody doesn't realize that you cannot put a whole toilet roll down it and expect it to work, right? And cleaning up after your dorm mates, again. The things that we're called upon to do, and it takes more grace to do those as under the Lord. But you can. And if you clean up after somebody as under the Lord, right, and they see you, and they know they left a mess behind. But you clean up with joy in your heart because, you know, you're cleaning up after Jesus, not Josh, but Yahushua. You know, you're cleaning up after Jesus, and you can do it with joy because, hey, I don't mind that Jesus left a mess for me to clean up. Not that he ever would, but you know, can you imagine being his brother? The bed perfectly made. Never gives his mother any laundry. You know, I mean, come on, what kind of a brother is this? But anyway, clean it, just doing what you do. That person that you do it for, you bypass them altogether. You do it for God. But there's just this amazing manifestation of the reality of Christ in your life to that person that you joyfully clean up after. Or that person that observes you pulling weeds and singing to the Lord as you do it. And not singing like you're auditioning for the next worship team for anyone that might happen to pass by, but just oblivious to anyone else but Jesus. And just praising God as you go about your day. I'm not talking about some sort of airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky Christianity or some super spiritual stuff. I'm just talking about, this is very, very, very nuts and bolts practical Christianity, this is. This is the kind of Christianity that happens to people that have been saved exactly 1 week. They'll put you and me to shame. Because all of a sudden they have a whole new order, a whole new purpose, a whole new life, a whole new passion. And nobody told them that they can't be happy pulling weeds. Nobody told them that they can't mow their miserable, grouchy neighbor's lawn with joy. When he hasn't asked them to, right? And we need to get back to that. We need to come to that place where we can live our life as unto the Lord, wherever we are, whatever we do. That's what this list of behavior is. He covers every aspect of life, really. You know, at work, in our marriage relationship, in our homes, as children, as parents, in everything that we do, the power to do this is to be found in Christ. The same way as the power to endure a 15-mile hike is to be found in the physical nutrition and the training that you've taken in, right, to be able to do it. I mean, if all you've eaten is a bowl of Cheerios, you're probably not going to make the 15-mile hike. And if all you've had is spiritually a bowl of Cheerios, you're not going to make it. You don't have the endurance to be able to live like this. Sooner or later, your flesh is going to well up and you say, I'm through. That's it. 5 times this week I've had to clean up after that person. Day number 6, forget it. They're on their own. And what happened? The whole thing falls apart, you see. Because what good was the 5-day witness if on the 6th day you blow it? I'm not saying we can't make mistakes. I'm just saying that the power to do this impossible thing that we've been asked to do means that it must source in Christ continually. We must be feeding upon Him continually. We must be connected to Him continually to be able to live like this. Because to be able to live like this means it's Him living it through us. We do it as unto Him, but it's really Him doing it by that strange thing. It's really difficult to explain. You just have to experience it. And when you do, these are the results. This is what happens. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just do whatever you do in His name, for Him, unto Him. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So there it is, thankfulness. Thankfulness is a huge witness. Thankfulness is the will of God for us, right? And it's not our natural state. Well, it's not mine. Maybe yours. Maybe you were just born one of these kids that were just full of thanks constantly, right? Thanks, Mom, for changing my diaper. You know, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. You know, thanks, Dad, for going to work and providing for me. You know, but thanks is just not our natural way. We just take things for granted. We just expect. However good people are to us, we just take it in stride. And after a while, we come accustomed to it and get used to it. And we do the same with God. I know from having read a lot of what you've written and some of the things that you've said that these things are generalizations that are not necessarily true about each of you, and certainly not true about all of you all of the time. But I know enough of this is true about me, and I'm not that different to you, to know that thankfulness is something we can mature in and we can grow in. We definitely have room for improvement, would you agree, in this area? It's no wonder that it's true, because the Bible speaks about the need for us to be thankful regularly, which means that God somewhere along the line says, you know what, these people need to be more thankful. And why is it? Is God sitting up there saying, nobody said thanks to me? You know, I'm upset. I'm sad. No. You know, because when we are thankful people, the blessing abounds to us. There's a huge blessing to us in our lives if we find ourselves in a place of thanksgiving towards God. We're different people. We're better people for it, you see. And we'll be the more blessed because of it. It eradicates griping and moaning and complaining. It eradicates the self-centered pity parties that we throw and nobody comes to. And thankfulness just takes us into an entirely different dimension of life. And yet in this country, we have one day a year set aside for it. And it usually has not that much to do with really giving thanks. Some places and sometimes it does. But by God's standard, it is a place that we should come regularly. I like that. That's good. Have you ever thought, maybe it's just me, but I'll share this anyway. I've never been in the military because when I was of an age to be called up in the military, I refused to cut my hair because that's the kind of idiot I was. But I also wasn't saved in those days. But I think about these people that have gone off and served their country in a war, right? And they survive. They survive whatever kind of hell it was. And seeing friends killed around them, and seeing atrocities, and seeing stuff that we haven't seen. All in the name of freedom. All in the name of buying a freedom for people like us who are back home. Right? And they come back from that place. And then maybe they're suffering from post-traumatic stress, or worse, physical ailments, or loss of limbs, all manner of stuff. They've been through the mill. They come back. They know what they did it for, and they come back and they see the society and the people that they did it for. Doesn't even live in the level of freedom that was purchased by their blood. I think about that sometimes as a picture of Christ, you know. These vets, they've been through all this to set a people free, and then they come back to a society that's as bad as or worse than it was before they went. That will pass them by on the street as if they're nothing. That will even make disparaging remarks about them as if they should not have gone, you know, this kind of thing. Vietnam, yeah. And I think about that sometimes. And you think about what Jesus has done for you and me. You know, and as you said, sometimes we don't even exercise the freedoms that cost him his life for us. We just live within pathetic, narrow, constrained guidelines of safety and security. Whereas we could live this adventure if we wanted to. Has been purchased for us. We're free to live this ridiculous life of praise and worship and thanksgiving. We're free to be joyful. We're free to experience life. It's been purchased. It's been given. Paid for. Here, take it, another day of life. A day of life that I have come that they may have, and that more. Do you... Yeah, abundant life. What about that? Yeah, that's what this is about. That's why you're here at Bible College, not to get stuff up here. There's more stuff up between your ears right now than you need anyway. It's to get it down in here. 18 inches difference, 1 cubit difference. You know? 1 cubit difference. Can you add 1 cubit to your stature? Yes, if you take it from here to here. Right? If you take it from the head to the heart. If you can do that, if you can live that abundant life, that is more of a witness than any theological treatise you could ever come up with. Any book you might ever write and have published and have book signing parties for. Any degree that you might get. Most important degrees you got. 98.4 degrees of living flat out for Jesus. That's what it's about. Being alive for Christ. Letting him live in and through you. That's what he's telling us here. This isn't just, words on a page. this is life. Jesus meant what he said when he quoted himself out of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our life. This is where it's to be found. You know, and you're in danger, and we're going to take a break right now, but you're in danger in a Bible college being inundated with Bible studies of becoming immune to the very thing that is the source of your life. Don't let it happen. There's no such thing as just another Bible study. There's no such thing as a routine time in the Word. It is a risky adventure to open up the Word of God and to be surrendered to what God might say. Risky because you put yourself on the line and say, Lord, if you want me to take a different direction than I want, I'm willing to let me die so you can live. And you surrender to God in that way. Amen? All right, take a break. Come back. And then we'll talk, before we get back into the Word, we'll talk about the journal and the final. So don't let me forget that. Okay. Okay, we're ready? Don't forget to announce final and journal from my favorite TA. Oh, she said that. All right, we ready? We must be ready. I'm out of water. All right. Anybody have any questions about the journal in lieu of a final paper? The journal in lieu of a final paper. No. The journal is a very personal, very private journal of yours that it would probably be better if only you and God read. And so I really want you to have the freedom to write something that doesn't need to be read and graded. I just need to know it exists, and therefore it can't be quantified. I mean, unless it's the size of a postage stamp and you tell me that's the journal for your entire semester, I'm not really likely to give much credence to that. But if it looks like something that you've been scribbling in for a few weeks, that's good enough. That's fine. That's fine. Yeah. My biggest thing is I know the value to you in your spiritual walk if you'll begin to journal. And so my goal is to encourage you to do just that. And so I don't really, I'm not interested in assessing a quantity or a quality to, I can't grade your spiritual life. Okay? I'm not going to take it away. You're going to show me, here's my journal, and I'll say, okay, that looks good. Okay? It's a very simple grade to get. But I rely upon you to be honorable between you and God and to have a genuine connection with God through your journal. Right? There's no benefit to faking a journal. You know? So you can do that, and that will take the place of your final paper. Or, and some of you have been keeping a journal all the way through, and you're good. You're done. And if you want, though, instead to write a paper, you've got really two choices. One, you can write a paper and pick any topic you like from Colossians or thereabouts, the things that we've been talking about. You know? And you can write a normal paper with the normal guidelines, and you can submit that in 2 weeks for grading. You can also, if you missed out on writing a letter to a missionary, you could also write a letter to a missionary as your final paper if you didn't do it for your midterm paper, okay? Because that was a very valuable exercise to the people that did it, I think. And valuable and profitable for the kingdom of God, I think, too, beyond what takes place in this room. So, and if you need a specific topic assigned, I will assign you one. So if you say, that's too vague for me, I need something very definite, then you just come up to me, and when I'm done chiding you for your legalism, I'll give you a topic, okay? Just teasing. And now, is that clear, or does anyone still have any questions about it? Okay? Good. So, we'll go back to the passage we were in. But before we do, before I get chatting again, does anybody have any thoughts on what we were just talking about in the first half? Don't be shy. Jordan, why am I not surprised? Jordan always has something to say. It's good, though. Come on. Yeah.
But it's not really explained.
Yeah.
And the Lord's really been showing me that if you want a soft heart, you need thankfulness. And thankfulness will break up the foul ground in your heart.
Hmm.
Because as I'm thankful for the things He's given me, they remain precious, you know. Like, whereas the things that I stop thinking and for today, all of a sudden they start to become, like, taken for granted.
Taken for granted, yeah. It is, I think, when you find a thankful person, it does an evidence of a tenderness in their heart, isn't it? You know, you don't have a hard-hearted person being thankful, do you? Yeah. So. Yeah. A little louder. Details, please. It's a good word. No, he was the inventor of the flushing toilet, Thomas Crapper. Yes. Yeah. That's where it came from.
John Crapper.
Oh, was it John? Okay. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, yeah, I know, John Crapper, yeah, I know. Going to the John, yeah, we understand.
Yeah, anyway, it was good looking at, like, just a small lesson of being, like, being thankful for a lot of people, like, most of us, we think for granted a lot.
Yeah.
Of people, like, God goes without us of, like, how good our music is going one day or another, but, like, being thankful for the God that we do all take for granted small things.
Well, you know, we do take for granted our health, don't we, until we are afflicted in some way, you know, or just you injure a part of your body and all of a sudden you realize all the things that you normally do and take for granted that you have the ability to do, and there are some people that can never do them because they don't have an arm, or they don't have a leg, you know, and or they don't have eyes that work, and we take for granted so much. So you're right, yeah, thankfulness. Joshua. Easy to be unthankful when your expectations are unbiblical.
Like,
okay.
When, like, the Lord told us to set our minds apart from the kingdom of heaven, and when we look to human standards and human people, like, they're going to fail, and we become so unthankful all the time. So, like, I mean, just setting my expectations on the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, so that I can be thankful.
Because He fulfills His promises, doesn't He? So you can always be thankful to Him because He keeps His promises. The world lies and deceives, and the promises are not kept. And so, yes, people in the world are unthankful. Yeah.
Thankful.
what not to do. You know, it's like those moments where we get cut off, or we get yelled at, or we get someone gets angry with us, or upset with us, that teaches us to be kind to someone who may deserve it, you know, when we don't think that they deserve it.
Mm-hmm. In all things, yeah. Yeah. Be thankful that the idiot didn't hit you, you know. Sorry. But no, seriously, you're right. There is no circumstance in which we cannot find a reason to be thankful. And that's the whole point. We actually should really be looking for an opportunity to be thankful. There's this whole thing about Christianity being this outward thing that we do, where we instigate grace, we instigate thankfulness, we look for opportunities to bless people. We're not passively waiting for, well, it's okay, God, you know, if you just want to bring me, you know, somebody to minister to, I'm going to stay right here and you bring them to me, you know. No, you just go about your business, but be on the lookout for opportunity. Have your ear tuned and you'll see. Be sensitive in your heart and you'll see someone who's downcast. You know, there's a world full of discouragement out there. The world full of people who are disappointed, right? Who the world has let them down. Their expectations have not been met. They are wrong expectations, but it's all they knew. And a relationship has collapsed. A job has slipped by them. You know, opportunities seem to have gone and they're downcast and we can come along and be an instrument of encouragement. We can show them what they have to be thankful for by showing them what we have to be thankful for. Yeah, it's huge. It's a lifestyle. That's what's really being talked about here. It's a lifestyle of letting Christ live through you, which is what we've been talking about throughout this entire epistle, haven't we? So now we come to the exciting part for you girls, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. At least he's brief with it here in Colossians, isn't he? You know, the S word, submit. But we talked about this, didn't we? The whole idea of submission. Is the submission to, as a woman, as a girl, are you submitting to this man? Because, first of all, because he is deserving, because he is worthy in and of himself to be submitted to, because he is right, because he never makes a mistake, because he fulfills the commandment of God to him towards you so perfectly that you have no choice but to submit to him because he's so gloriously Christian in everything that he does. Right? Are we setting ridiculous standards? Have we been in the Christian bookstores buying all these books on marriage? Throw them away. You know? Throw it away, you know? To quote Manuel from Fawlty Towers, you know? But you know, it's... Why? Because it's faulty reasoning. We are so imperfect. We will make ridiculous mistakes. You as a woman will fail to be that Proverbs 31 woman more often than you will succeed, even if you're aiming to succeed. And he as a man is going to fail to be that gloriously spiritual priest of his home, that wonderful husband, that marvelous father. Yeah, he's going to fail. And you're going to fail. And so, you look beyond the person to the person of Christ. And you submit to Christ, who doesn't fail, who doesn't disappoint, who is the perfect husband, who is the perfect man, who will never let you down, who will never fail you, but who has placed, if you're married or to be married, who has placed this man in a position and said, submit to him as if it was me. Now my question to you then as a woman is, are you going to have a problem submitting to Jesus? Well, what he's asked you to do as an act of submission to him is to submit to your husband as if it was him. Bless you. I could see that one coming from here. The thing is that if you actually do this, it works. That's the crazy thing about Christianity. The crazy thing about the thing that the Bible says is that if you actually do it, it works. Other people will be blessed by the way that you live, and you'll be blessed by the way that you live. And we go, well, I don't know. There's got to be some other way that I can get through this married life without submitting to my husband, as unto the Lord. I mean, I'll go and minister at the church. I'll take care of elderly people. You know, I'll do this, I'll do that. Anything, but please, Lord, don't make me submit to this man. And that's the one thing that above anything else he's called you to do. And to refuse to do it, and usually it's refused because it's misunderstood, but to refuse to do it is to refuse Jesus. And you don't want to be doing that because you're ripping yourself off when you do. You're robbing yourself when you do that. It really has next to nothing to do with the man that's in the position as your husband. It has everything to do with you and the Lord. Submission always does. It's always an issue between you and God. We make it an issue between us and people, but it isn't. It's an issue between you and God. And, you know, we can look in the 25 minutes we have left at a couple of places. Turn over to 1 Peter for a minute. Just so that we get to hear from someone who actually was married. 1 Peter has a lot to say, but in chapter 3 he talks about this issue. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. He used the word subjection, which I don't know if I like that as much as submission, but anyway. Subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives. So he says, I mean, if you're actually married and you're married to someone that either isn't a believer or isn't walking the walk, they may be won over by the way that you live, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Not that you're fearful of the husband, but it's fear of God. Who's adorning these women? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Nothing wrong with plaiting hair, wearing gold, or putting on nice clothes, but if that's all it is, that's not enough. And sometimes that is all it is. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Do you see that, you know, what Peter is saying here is that God is looking at the way the wives relate to their husbands. And if they do it the way that he's called them to do it, it's precious to him. It's beautiful to him. He takes joy and pleasure in seeing a life lived this way. It has nothing to do with men being better than women, which we obviously know isn't true, you know. It has nothing to do with anything like that. It has to do with you and God and what God has called you to. Believe me, when we get to the men, he's called them to stuff that's just as impossible. You girls are not as easy to love as you think you are, believe me. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And then he gives the example, Peter does, of Sarah and Abraham. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't necessarily recommend that you girls, when you get married, you call your husband Lord. They might like it, but I don't know that it's necessarily the best terminology. It might be well misunderstood. But yet, it's as unto the Lord, you know? Sarah was in submission to her husband, Abraham. And Abraham, to put it bluntly at times, was a complete idiot. And he put her in great risk by going down into Egypt and by lying, using a half-truth and making a whole lie out of it and saying that she's my sister. She's his half-sister, but she's my sister. Therefore, you know, Pharaoh can take her into his harem because obviously it's not her husband. Didn't work out. God dealt with it. God protected Sarah. Sarah submitted to it. She knew it was wrong. She knew it was foolish. She knew it was a lie. She knew it was going to end disastrously. And she could have done what a lot of people would do and said, argue with him and say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not going to work out. You're wrong. She didn't, though. Why didn't she do that? Because you'd say that's a little foolish, isn't it? And look at the logistics. Look at what was actually going on. She was taken into the harem of a king who, and she, how old was she at the time? 80? 90? I mean, wow. Anyway, but there she was, and she could have been violated. She could have, all manner of things could have happened to her. Abram had put her at great risk. And yet, she said, okay, I'll do it. Why? Because through me submitting to you, I'm submitting to God, and I'm going to trust that God is going to protect me, that God is going to take care of me, that God is going to also, Abraham, show you that you shouldn't have done this. He's going to school you by my obedience, is really where she was at, I'm sure. Or maybe she didn't think it that far. Maybe she just simply said, you know what? I'll do it. You're calling me to do it, I'll do it, as if God had called me to do it. And she did it. And you know the outcome. Abram was schooled by a pagan. But she was protected and blessed. God came through her submission, even though her husband was wrong. So you realize that there is no way to wiggle out of it and say, well, what if he's wrong? So let him be wrong. God is not wrong. God is bigger than your husband's ability to be right and to be worthy of your submission. God is always worthy of your submission, you see. And that's the example, really. Even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement. And then Peter goes on to talk about the husbands. We'll come back to that when we just flip back over to, because I've been hard enough on the girls already, let's go back to verse 19 of Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We looked last week at Ephesians 5, and you can go and read there. Paul goes off on the husbands, as he does on the wives, but love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, it's that sacrificial, unconditional, absolute level of love that is the highest level of love that we can be called upon to live and to do. Why does he say, though, in verse 19, bless you, husbands, love your wives, and then he says, be not bitter against them? Why is bitterness a possibility? Why is it likely that bitterness can arise? Because you're in this relationship that is so close, where you know so much about each other, almost too much. And you've opened yourself up to each other, your weaknesses, your failings, your flaws, right? And it's so easy to cause pain. It's so easy to find fault. It's no difficulty at all for a wife to make a little comment that can turn a man from a man to a lot less than a man. Because what he needs is her respect. He doesn't deserve it all the time. Maybe even much of the time. But it's what he needs. It's what Peter will tell us he should be getting. And if it's not given, bitterness can very easily well up. And that will destroy the relationship. You cannot allow it to develop and to grow. You have to catch it. You have to catch it early. You can't let it just build, because it's a root. And that root will take root, and something will grow from it, and there will be division that is dangerous and can actually be terminal in a relationship. But he's telling us this because there's a likelihood, there's a strong possibility that over a period of time, because we're not talking about a honeymoon, we're talking about a lifetime shared. When God talks about marriage, he's not talking about the usual duration of a marriage in our Western culture. He's talking about two people getting together and marrying, probably fairly young, and doing so for 30 to 50 years. Most of their lives. More of their lives married to each other than they are single. That's a long time. In that long time, much can take place. And the last thing that you want is for there to be bitterness in the midst of it. You've all probably had some experience of being around people who have been married long enough and not walked with God close enough, where bitterness and backbiting and all this stuff has developed. If you haven't, praise God, you've been blessed not to have to experience that. But for those that have, you know how bad it can be. Where a relationship can get to a point where people are continually just going in this cycle of verbal combat. And never seeming to be able to get out of it. That's when bitterness takes hold. And he says, just love your wives. Don't be bitter towards them. Now, why, as men, you're going to love your wife because she is your bride? Is she always going to be deserving of your love? No more than you're always going to be deserving of hers. The example Paul gives us in Ephesians 5 is of Christ and the church. Was the church deserving of Christ's love? When he died for us on the cross? No. Now? No. So it has nothing to do with whether or not the wife deserves your love. You're called to love her as Christ loved the church, which means that you're called to love her sacrificially. You're called to love her with grace. You're called to love her as you love Christ, as Christ loved you. It's a high calling. It's the highest. Peter tells us, then flip back over to 1 Peter 3. He says in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. excuse me. Do understand your wife, Peter? That's what he says. Grow to understand. She's not the same as you are, but yet you two are one flesh. You cannot get away from her any more than you can get away from yourself. So live with it. So live with her according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as being as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's a huge verse right there. Listen, Peter says. Understand. How are you going to know your wife unless you listen to her? How many of you are married in here? Anybody? I mean, yeah, some of you are, I know. But not many, yeah? How many of you are planning to get married? Hoping to get married? All right, so listen up. So it applies to you even if you're not married. Listen, men, listen to your wives. Listen. That's how you learn. That's how you hear where they're coming from. You hear what matters. You say, well, no, half of the stuff that comes out of her mouth, I don't know if it's very important. It's important to her. And it better be important. If it's important to her, it's important to you. You better listen. Seriously, you better listen. Know what matters to her. Know what is a blessing to her. It doesn't mean you have to share all of the interests that she has any more than she has to share all the interests that you have. Some shared interests would be good. But it doesn't mean that you have to share every interest. It's fine for you to have interests that she's not interested in, the same vice versa. But you respect the fact that those things matter to her. Which means that sometimes you have to die to yourself to let her pursue her interests. And you stay home and take care of the kids so she can. Yeah? Those are just things that we do. But you need to know what's important, you see. Because it will, when you find out it was important too late, it'll be too late. You best find out ahead of time. You do that by listening. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And he says, you know, honor her. As she is to you know, respect you, you honor her, right? And honor her as unto the weaker vessel. I don't know what's quite wrong with the culture these days. But there is something wrong with it in that men, the definition between men and women is rather muddy anymore. And I don't just mean gender-wise and sexuality-wise. I just mean that men aren't men anymore half the time. And they want these strong women that take charge and just run everything and do everything so they can just kick back and play. And they want to lean upon and depend upon these capable women. There's nothing wrong with being a capable woman. But Peter says here, don't look to your wife to be your strength. Don't lean on her. Let her lean on you. Lean on Christ through you, of course, but let her lean on you. Don't expect her to bring in half the income or better, and to work and take care of the kids and homeschool them and keep the house clean and have dinner ready for you when you come back from work. Don't, because you know what? What I've discovered is that women can be a lot stronger than men and more capable than men, can multitask way better than men. To me, multitasking is just I do a lot of things badly. Multitasking females tend to do a lot of things well, I've noticed. And men just start to kick back and go, you know what, she's got it down. I mean, this is great. Everything's done. I mean, I don't even know how to operate the washing machine. I don't need to. Dishwasher, what's that? You know? Or who's that? And he says, don't get to that point where you start leaning on your wives. Don't give honor to them and respect as the weaker vessel. I don't think I'm wrong in saying that most girls like to be treated as girls. Don't like to, you know, they just like to be treated as feminine, as pretty, as delicate. They're not as delicate. You girls are not as delicate as you sometimes look. You'd probably outrun us and outwork us and do all kinds of things, but that's not the point. Peter's telling us a way to live that gives honor and respect and reverence to the wife. And he says, do it. And as being, as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Is what you're both heirs of the grace of life. You're joint heirs of the grace of life, he says. That you do it, why? So that your prayers be not hindered. So that your prayers will flow. You want a prayer life that where prayer and life go together? Then live like this within your marriage, and you will. Don't live like this, and the opposite will be true. What are the statistics of divorce amongst professed evangelical Christians? 50%. What are the statistics in the world? About 49. They're worse among professing evangelical Christians. Did you know that? Fractionally, but still. And that's very, very vague, because all sorts of people say they're Christians who are not. You know, I understand that. But let's say that realistically, if people lived like this, wouldn't the statistics of divorce amongst Christians be almost negligible? Wouldn't this work if people would do it? It does work if people do it. So the obvious conclusion, people aren't doing it. Christians aren't living like this. But you say, well, you haven't met my wife, you haven't met my husband. I can't live like that. It's not possible. It wasn't possible for Peter either. Except when the Holy Spirit came upon him, all that was previously impossible became possible. And that is true for you and I as well, isn't it? And so then he goes on and back in Ephesians 3:20. This is how to make, 10 verses last 2 hours, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's not very common in our society today, would you say? Obedient children. Just children, obey your parents in all things, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians 6, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes on to quote the commandment, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. There's a reason for it. There's a blessing that comes from it. If you will obey your parents in all things. Are your parents always going to be right? Were your parents always right? No, they weren't. They didn't understand when you asked for this, that, and the other. They didn't see the value in what you wanted. They didn't say how important it was for you. They just said, no, you can't. And you said, okay. And God will bless you when you obey your parents. That's all there is to it, when you honor your parents. It's very important. The order of hierarchy and authority to God is highly important to God. And when it gets skewed, which our current society has completely skewed it, where wives don't submit to their husbands, people are not respectful of their employers, children are disobedient to parents, is in the list of last day's things in Timothy's letter of our society today. The order is important to God. And he blesses those that stay within his order. So if you want to be blessed, honor your parents. Are they always going to be right? No. But honor them anyway. Because in so doing, you're blessing God. It's pleasing to God. Do you want to please God? He's told you how you can do it. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. And it'll be blessed. And in Ephesians, he tells us, you'll be blessed too. That's always the case. When you bless God, you end up being blessed. And then he says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You know, in raising kids and being sometimes as fathers the one that has to exercise discipline, if it's done wrongly, if it's done in anger, if it's done inconsistently, if it's done without explanation, then it could provoke to anger, it can be discouraging to the child. In other words, it's not beneficial. It doesn't produce good fruit. So just, you know, some Christians think that, you know, okay, I'm supposed to beat my kids. That's what the Bible says. No, that's not what the Bible says. It does tell you that you are to use a form of punishment that produces results, and that might involve some form of rod of correction, but you've got to steer well clear of what could be construed any form of abuse, and it's not to be done in anger, and it's to be done in balance with, as you, if you flip back to Ephesians 6, he gives us the balance in verse 4. He says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't needle at them and get at them. You ever seen a father getting at their kid? You ever watch somebody playing Little League? You know, I mean, you ever see some parents just hammering on their kid, or maybe you had a father like that. It's deadly. You feel for that kid. They're being crushed. All they want to do is please their father, and that father is impossible to please. Don't be like that. He says, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't discourage them. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Balance it out. You nurture them and you correct them. You know? Keep them on the right path, but feed them and build them up and encourage them. And, you know, we all need encouragement. God balances out his nurture and admonition with us. We need to do it with our kids. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, back in verse 22. Not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So if you're an employee, because we don't have servants really anymore, then serve your employer wholeheartedly, completely, not just by the letter outwardly, but your heart's far from do it, but do it wholeheartedly. Commit to it. Be the kind of employee that if you were an employee, you'd go, wow, I've got to find a way to reward or promote that person. Be that exceptional employee that goes above and beyond. And you say, well, my boss, they abuse me. They take me for granted. They pay me $5 an hour. They pay me minimum wage or whatever minimum wage is. Yeah. So I'm going to give them minimum wage work. Are you going to give Jesus minimum wage work? Because that's who you're working for. Are you going to give Jesus minimum wage work? Or are you going to give him all you got? Because he's not paying minimum wage. You'll find out one day that Jesus was not paying minimum wage. And then you'll say, oh, I wish I'd given him what it deserved. So give it to him anyway. That's basically what he's saying here. Whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Do it to God, don't do it to men. Then you can look beyond that person, bypass them altogether, and do it as unto God. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, or serve ye the Lord Christ. In other words, in what you're doing in your employment, in your workplace, you're serving God in your workplace. So you men, you don't have to be full-time pastors to serve God. You can serve God in the workplace, whatever God's called you to. If everybody wanted to be a full-time pastor, the world would grind to a halt. No church could function. 350 full-time pastors and no congregation. Yes, we're all going to tithe out of our salaries from the church. No, that's not going to work. We need some outside input. So we need to be out there in the world. Serving God is wide open for everybody. Full-time ministry is open for every Christian. Mission field waits at your doorstep, and you will be rewarded by God. Trust, believe, wait for that. Don't look for it here. You'll get it then when it matters. But he that doeth wrong, or for he that doeth wrong, is probably better, shall receive for the wrong which he was done, or shall receive the just retribution for the wrong that he's done, he'll receive the same. And there's no respecting of persons And just to clarify, because we're done, but just to clarify, there's no respecting of persons. What he means is there's no respecting of persons with God. Okay? How do I know that? Because Paul, commenting on himself, in Ephesians 6:9 says, "And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." All right? So, that's true Christianity. That's what we've been called to. That's life abundantly. And if you do it, it works. And you can't do it, but Christ will do it in you and through you. Simple, uncomplicated, utterly impossible outside of Christ, but it's what we've been called to, all right? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would make application to each of us, to all of us, to me, to my brothers and sisters. Lord, whatever you've said to us tonight, and you have spoken to us, whatever you've said, let us not just walk away and forget. Let us chew upon, meditate upon, take in, pray through, and be willing to obey. And see the fruit of, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.